Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. I guess for some of you, scroll on your screen to Isaiah chapter 6, whatever the case may be. In a previous sermon from a couple of weeks ago, we saw that the king sitting on a throne in Isaiah's vision is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we refer to this as a Christophany, or at least that's what the theologians call it, a Christophany, which is the appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, before he actually became a man. In most other Christophanies, they appear on earth. But this particular one, the scene is set in heaven. And so Isaiah is presented with this this vision of the king, a king without equal. His throne is high and lifted up. The train of his robe fills the temple. He is altogether majestic. He is altogether powerful. His reign knows no end. We made the point in that last sermon that we too will also set our eyes upon this king. We will see him and we will be conformed then into his very image. We find a parallel vision in Revelation, or in various parts of the book of Revelation for that matter, but in the one that Phil read a moment ago, Revelation chapter 4, and we see once again this idea of a throne. It's the same throne, it's the same king, only in that vision, in Revelation, there is a great throng of people. All of the deceased saints are gathered around the throne of the king, and they are worshipping him. And as we shall see from our sermon this evening, the vision that we're presented with in Isaiah, there's some angels. It's just the king and some angels, but in fact all of the deceased saints and angels are gathered around that throne worshipping the king who is the lamb that was slain. And we too will lay our eyes upon this great king. This evening from Isaiah 6, we want to consider verses 2 to 4. But we'll read all four verses. We'll read 1 to 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. I want to make a couple of observations based on these verses this evening. The first thing we want to look at is the posture of the seraphim. The posture of the seraphim. So we read, above it, that is, above the throne, stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now the Bible indicates that there are three classes of angels. There are seraphim, cherubim, and archangels. And the study of angels, and not that I've done it in to any real great degree, but the study of angels is angelology. And it's one of those mysterious subjects in Scripture, and it often seems to come with superstitious ideas and all kinds of speculative ideas about angels, and we don't have time this evening to really explore any of those things. Suffice just to make a couple of comments relevant to our sermon. So here in Isaiah 6 we are presented with seraphim, which is plural of seraph. This is the only time in the Bible that they are mentioned. The word seraph means burning one. Now, exactly what this relates to, we can't be sure. Some speak of them burning in their love for God, or they burn in their zeal for God. Others suggest that it may relate to their purity. They are, you know, like a fire, as it were, pure. There's no sort of deficiency or defilement in them. We really don't know, but that's what the word actually means. Some suggest that seraphim are the highest in rank of all the angels. Lewis Burkhoff, well-known Reformed theologian and commentator, he states that Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 indicates the idea of rank among the angels. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So this idea of thrones and dominions, principalities and powers may relate to the idea of rank amongst the angels. And some suggest that the seraphim are at the top of the order. We are told that they have six wings. Cherubim have four wings, and so maybe the six wings relates to a higher rank. If they are of some kind of higher rank, most likely it revolves around the idea that the seraph are only pictured in heaven, in this vision here in heaven, whereas the ministry of the cherubim actually relates to the earth. We find them, for example, in the Garden of Eden. Images of cherubim are recorded in the temple and the tabernacle. There's cherubim above the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. And so it seems to be a focus on the earth, whereas seraphim, there is this focus in heaven. And so perhaps they're of a higher order. And so these are the angels that we encounter here. Now, the posture of the seraphim before the king is described in three ways. Firstly, we note that the seraphim covered their faces. And the idea here is that they were not worthy to look upon this great, majestic king. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? The seraphim cover their faces, yet we find Isaiah is looking at the king. We find that the deceased saints in Revelation look at the king. We find that other angels look at the king. We know that this is our great hope as Christians, that one day we will see the king for ourselves. So why is it that these seraphim cover their faces in the presence of the king? And it would almost certainly seem to be a symbolic thing. It is emphasizing the overwhelming glory of this king, this creator, and what he is to them, because they are merely creatures. They are subjects of him. He is so magnificent and so full of splendor, and they are mere creatures. So there's this great gulf that exists. Now, other creatures look at this king, and God willing, one day we will see him. And it's not that we or other angels are any more worthy than the seraphim. Nobody is worthy. No creature is worthy to look upon this king. The reason why any can see him and are allowed to gaze upon him is because he permits it. I've just used that word allowed. Because he allows it. Not because they are worthy or they are deserving. None are worthy or deserving to look upon this splendor and majesty. In some ways, it kind of reminds me a little bit of Queen Esther. You know how she goes into the presence of the king, and when she does that, she's taking her life into her own hands. I mean, her life's in the hands of God, of course, but humanly speaking, she takes her life into her own hands. The king could put her to death. She had no right to walk into his presence. The only way she was welcome into his presence was through invitation or through command. And we will see the king by way of invitation, because we have been permitted, because we are allowed. And so this is a symbolic representation of their unworthiness to see him, to set their eyes upon him. The second element of posture that we find here is that the seraphim also covered their feet. And it's quite possible here that the idea is that of covering, excuse me, their lower parts. So not just the feet, but the lower part of their body. And so with two wings, they cover their faces, or the top part. With two wings, they cover the bottom part. So effectively, the image that we probably have here is that they are entirely covered in the presence of the king. He can see nothing of them. They've covered themselves completely over. Now, some commentators suggest that the feet represent a connection to the earth, and the earth is defiled, and so they are kind of covering up their defilement. But as I've already pointed out, there's no connection between the seraphim and earth. They're not in any way defiled. They haven't touched the dust of the earth. And so we need to be careful here that they're not hiding themselves as Adam and Eve hid themselves and made leaves for clothing and went and hid away. That there's no sense of shame here because they're sinful. In a future sermon, we'll see that Isaiah is a sinful man in the presence of the king, but not them. Not them. The idea seems to be that just as he is too majestic for their eyes, so they are too lowly for his eyes. Now, of course, he can see them. He's God. He can see everything. But it's symbolic, a symbolic gesture of reverence and humility. They are not worthy to look upon him, and furthermore, they are not worthy that he should look upon them. And so these two actions go together. With two wings, they cover the top half. With two wings, they cover the bottom half. And it represents this idea of a gulf. King and subjects. Creator and creatures. And the third thing we then see in terms of posture is that the seraphim flew. And so there's three sets of wings with two, they cover the top, two the bottom. With the next set, they fly. Now, when you read through the text, there could be some confusion because at the beginning of verse 2, it says that they stood above the throne. And here we find them flying, and the idea seems to be in terms of their standing that they were in readiness to fly. Flight here most likely is symbolic of service. They stand at the ready to do the bidding of the king. The idea of angel is messenger, isn't it? It's a servant, it's an angelic servant, and they stand ready to take to flight to do the bidding of this king, their master. Now, we've noted this sense of unworthiness, and so they cover themselves over. But what we see here is that unworthiness doesn't mean inactivity. Just because they are unworthy for the presence of the king doesn't mean that they are unfit for service. And sometimes people use false humility in the Christian life. You know, I'm just not good enough to serve God. I just don't have the skills, and I'm not as talented as this person. And, I'm very conscious of my sin, and I'm unworthy and not good enough, and so on and so forth. But in fact, that's just an excuse for idleness. Who is worthy to serve this great God? No angel, no man, no creature. We don't serve the king because we are worthy. We serve the king because we are his subjects. And this is what we find with the angels. They serve the king because they are his subjects. All creatures owe to God their service by virtue of the fact that he made them. He's the creator, we are the creatures. He's the king, we are his subjects. The Bible tells us that God uses earthen vessels. And the picture is vessels that aren't quite right. Vessels with chips and cracks and, you know, the shape isn't quite right. God doesn't use us because we are perfect. Okay, and we ought not to think that we have to be perfect to serve God. We need to be willing. We need to recognise the responsibility that we have as his creatures. And also bearing in mind that it ought to be our great privilege to serve the Lord. It's something we should want to do. Not only as has he made us, but as believers he has also saved us. And so it's something we owe, but it's something that we ought to also see as a privilege. And so this is what we begin to see then, firstly. As Isaiah looks on at this great throne, he sees these seraphim with two wings, the face is covered at the top half, the bottom half, and they fly. The second thing we want to note, the second main point this evening, is the praise of the seraphim. The praise of the seraphim. Verse 3. And one cried out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory." And so we see that attention turns from the posture of the seraphim to their praise. And we see here that this is the underlying cause of their unworthiness and their humility before this great king. He is holy. And the idea of holiness is that of separateness. In God being holy, it means that he is distinct from all that he is made. He is something other than his creatures. He is not like them. And most often we associate holiness with moral perfection, the absence of sin, purity. And that's not a wrong way of thinking. That's certainly included in the concept of holiness. But if that's as far as we go in terms of how we understand holiness, our view falls short. It certainly includes moral perfection, but it's a whole lot bigger than that. Holiness is more encompassing than just morality. And God's transcendence. He's above space. He's above time. His omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience. His self-sufficiency, his eternal being in nature, his character, all of these things are included in the concept of holiness. Holiness is not just some distinct moral attribute. Everything about God is holy. And so in this he stands apart from the seraphim. He is different. Now they are holy in the sense that they don't have any blemishes. They're not in any way corrupt. But they're not holy as the king is holy. The seraphim, we could say, they have a derived holiness. Their holiness is by virtue of the fact that God has kept them free from sin. But he is holy in terms of his essence. It's what he is. And we can see in this description that he is described as the thrice holy God. And some commentators suggest that this is a reference to the triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the more common reason given is that it is making an emphasis. And it's an example of what we call Hebrew parallelism. And when you read through the Old Testament, you will find this method of teaching repeated in different books. For example, the book of Proverbs. Read through the Proverbs, you will have a particular proverb stated. The same thing is stated a second time, just in a different way. It's parallelism. It's a way of driving a point home. You've got Genesis 1 and 2, parallelism. You've got one account of creation. And standing next to it, you have another account looking at it from a slightly different angle. Different things are mentioned, different things are emphasized. It's a way of driving something home. Okay, and so here we have Hebrew parallelism. And the reason why it occurs is because God wants to drive home into our hearts and minds this concept. This is how God wants to be known, as the God who is holy, 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 holy. It's interesting, isn't it, that there is no other characteristic of God ever mentioned this way. We don't find God described as wise, wise, wise. We don't find God described as just, 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 or love, love, love. But here we find God, and not only here, but elsewhere as well. God is described as holy, holy, holy. And so clearly, holiness has a primary significance when it comes to God. It's a concept, as I've said, he wants to drive into our thoughts and our understanding. This is primarily how he wants to be known. Everything else in relation to his nature and character emanates out of holiness. He wants to be worshipped as the God who is holy. Remember that occasion in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses is summoned by the voice in the burning bush, and he's going to be commissioned to go to the children of Israel and to lead them in the Exodus. And of course we know what God says, don't we? Take off your sandals. The ground you're standing on is holy. You're in the presence of God. Well, yes, he's a loving God, he's a just God, he's a wise God. But preeminently, he is a holy God. Once again, when we turn to the worship scene in heaven, what do we find? That passage that Phil read to us earlier, Revelation 4, 6 to 8. Note the words. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, descriptions of heaven are really hard to fully understand. I mean, they're full of symbolic language. And they're designed to leave us with a sense of wonder and awe. There's much that we really can't conceptualize when it comes to heaven. But one thing we can be certain of is this. The worship in heaven is perfect. Glorified saints and angels, the worship in heaven is perfect, and it revolves around the concept of God's holiness. Of course God is worshipped because he is loving, he's worshipped because he's gracious, he's worshipped because he is just, he's worshipped because he is wise. All of those things are true, but collectively they are brought together under the umbrella of his holiness. They are included in the idea of holiness. And so these angels, they worship him because he's holy. The saints in heaven worship this great king because he is holy. And it reminds us of the difference between praise and thanksgiving. We always link them together, and that's a good thing, but they are distinct, praise and thanksgiving. We praise the king for who he is. We thank the king for what he does. And praise in many ways is really the place to begin. Simply acknowledging his infinite being, his excellence of character, his holiness. Think of the model prayer that where the theology of prayer is very simply spelt out in the Sermon on the Mount. We commonly refer it to as the Lord's Prayer. How does it begin? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You know what that simply means? Let your name be holy. Let your name be known as holy. Where does praise begin? With the holiness of God. Where does prayer begin? with praise offered to him. I wonder whether or not it would have an energising and sanctifying effect in our lives if we spent more time reflecting upon the character and the nature of God and praising him for who he is and his holiness. I tend to think that many Christians have a diminished view of God, and as a consequence, they have a diminished spirituality. They have a superficial spirituality. And one can't help but think at times when you look at the kind of worship that's offered to God, you look at the whole approach to worship, the people's view of God is very small, very limited, very earthy and humanistic. Moving on, the king is described in verse 3 as the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now, I mentioned this previously in one of our other sermons that the word Lord here, if you see it in your Bibles, it's all uppercase. That means that it's Jehovah. And the word hosts is Sabaoth, an interesting word. It means army. This king is Lord, and he is Lord over the armies of heaven. And sometimes this idea of Lord Sabaoth is paraphrased as Lord God Almighty. That's the same expression that we find again in Revelation chapter 4. And then further into verse 3, we see that the seraphim turn their attention from the heavenly to the earthly. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now this expression can also be worded something like this. Everything in earth represents his glory. So in our Bibles we find that the whole earth is full of his glory. But most commentators say that it's a bit tricky. It could be worded like this. Everything in earth represents his glory. And this second option may be preferable. And the reason why I say that, what's the difference? Well, listen to the sermon again. Note down the words and listen to it again. But this second option may be preferable for this reason. We are looking at a vision of a man who sees himself in the presence of God with the seraphim and the king seated upon his throne. We don't have that vision ourselves. We don't find ourselves in the court of heaven. In what sense do we see the glory of God? In what sense do we see his holiness? And it's quite fascinating that attention is drawn to the earth. Everything in the earth, all that fills the earth, is representative of his glory. Where do we see the majesty of God? Where do we see his glory? Look up in the sky. Look at sun, moon, and stars. Look around the earth, look at the oceans, look at the mountains, look at the deserts, the plains. Look at the storms, the earthquakes. Look at the mighty power of God. Look at the flowers, look at the trees, look at the flora, the fauna, the animals, the insects, the reptiles, the fish. Where do we see the glory, the holiness of God, the fact that God is so far beyond what we can comprehend? Open your eyes and look at the world. Look all around you. He's given a testimony to himself through the things that he has made. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's what the seraphim are saying. The whole earth is full of his glory. Everything you see, his fingerprints are on everything. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So we often use that text, don't we, when it comes to the atheist who says there's no proof of God. And Romans 1 tells us, no, sinful people suppress the knowledge of God. And the picture we have here is of creation screaming at people that there's a God. His invisible attributes are clearly seen all around us. But men deny it. Psalm 19 1 and 2, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge, and so it goes on. There's a sermon in the sky, revealing, demonstrating the power and the majesty and the wisdom of God. Friends, of course, we don't worship creation. We're not pantheists. We don't rely on creation to stimulate worship. You don't need to go into a forest to feel close to God, as it were, and then you can pray. Nevertheless, creation says something to us about this king. It points us to him. This great king delivers a message to us through the things that he has made. He is the author of all that we see in this splendid universe, and it demonstrates to us that he is holy and he is worthy of our worship. Now, one last thing before we close. So full of energy and power was the worship of the seraphim, crying out to one another of the holiness of God, that we read in verse 4, "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." Posts of the door were shaken. It's obviously, it's metaphorical. The seraphim praise the king with gusto. There is volume and there is earnestness. I'm sure we've all been in meetings where there's just something about the singing of God's praises. It's loud. It feels like it's thundering through the room. It's uplifting. You feel moved by the intensity of it. It's almost like it reverberates around. That's the kind of thing that's being described here. This is not, you know, some sort of mumbling that's taking place. The seraphim cry out and the room is shaken by the volume and the energy. It's electric. And we're also told that smoke fills the room, which may seem unusual, and there's different ways of interpreting what this means. We're not actually told in Scripture what it means, but I like this interpretation, that the smell of incense and smoke that we find here is associated with the prayers and praises of the saints on the earth. They rise to heaven, a sweet-smelling aroma. We read in Revelation 8, 3-4, "Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." So there is this association in Scripture where the prayers and the praises of the saints are likened to the smell of incense and smoke rising up to the throne of God. And so, you know, God receives that worship as a sweet-smelling aroma. And it's quite likely that that's what's meant here. And so the picture that we would have then is as these seraphim praise the king, all the earth joins in as well. And the saints who are on earth are praising the same king, and there's that sense in which heaven and earth come together. There is a unity as angelic creatures and earthly creatures sing praise to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Surely here when we read this, it's an exhortation for us to worship God with earnestness, for us to sing with feeling and with meaning, for us to put some energy into our praise. The whole idea here is that God is worthy. That's not to say we have to scream and be over the top or give ourselves to theatrics or anything like that. But you know, there are hymns that are designed to be sung with gusto and energy and with meaning and purpose and, you know, an heartfelt endeavour. make a joyful shout to the Lord. That's what we find here in our text, as they shout, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Well, in conclusion, the king is holy and the seraphim cover themselves. Does this not say something to us of the low view we probably quite often have of God and the high esteem we have of ourselves? You know, like the seraphim, we too are creatures, but we are also unlike the seraphim. They are sinless. We are not. If they come before this king with humility and reverence, how much more should we? Friends, are we not at times careless? Do we not rush into the Lord's presence with our thoughts all over the place? Our hearts are dull. We are doing what is familiar. We are distracted. We don't really give any thought to the one before whom we come. We don't really give any thought concerning ourselves. And let me remind you, the fact that we are Christians and we can be confident in Christ in no way diminishes the need that we have for the deepest reverence and sense of awe and humility and fear. Hebrews chapter 12, 28-29. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." That's the language that we find associated with Sinai, isn't it? And the giving of the law we've been going through in our midweek studies. Only we find this language in the New Testament. Let us serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. There's a reason why, as a church, we encourage you, before you come to worship, to take the time to think about what you're doing, to spend some time reflecting on God and your lives before God. I would again encourage you all before the Lord's Day to try and find a quiet space at home. Spend some time reading His Word. Spend some time in prayer and in praise and in confession. I don't know what any of you do. You may do that. Some of you may. None of you may. I don't know. But one would get the feeling that often people jump out of bed and they rush into the day and, you know, they get to church and they get through it all and then they've got something else to do. And there's no sense of the one before whom we come, the holy God, and His love and His mercy and our lives before Him. There is a reason why in our services we've always insisted that people calm themselves, spend a moment just being quiet. Let's put out of our minds the busyness of life and the things at work, and we've got to speak to this relative and we've got to do this when we go home. Put it all out of our minds and calm ourselves and give some thought to who it is that we're coming before. We're but dust, we're creatures, and we're sinful creatures at that. He's a holy God. And yes, we're welcome into His presence. We're called to come, we can be confident. But confidence does not mean a blasé, careless kind of approach. We are to worship a God who is holy. This is how He wants us to understand Him. He wants us to see Him as a holy God. Everything about our God permeates, or rather comes out of His holiness. So we find in our text this evening these angels who cover their faces and cover the rest of their bodies. They say to themselves and before this great king, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." May the Lord bless His word to our hearts.
Amen.